Have you ever stepped back and looked at everything you've worked for throughout your life and just felt nothing? Well, that's where the preacher stands this morning. King Solomon, the wealthiest, wisest, most powerful man on the planet, ran an experiment on the human heart. He threw money at the problem. He threw intellect at the problem. Pleasure, wine, music, women, literally tried to rebuild Eden. All of that he experimented with. And well, the final report reads, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Today, friends, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 11. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, April the 13th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from within the city limits of Luverne, Minnesota. This program is made possible by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate and publish confessional Lutheran books into the languages of people around the world. Right now, somewhere on the other side of the planet, a pastor is opening Luther's Small Catechism for the first time in his own language because the Lutheran Heritage Foundation made it possible. The preacher says that there is nothing new under the sun, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is always fresh and living and always delivering forgiveness. And LHF carries that gospel and teachings about the faith across every border. So whether it's around the world or just down the block, they have some ways to help you reach out to others. Visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions, with an S on the end, .org. Okay, well, getting right into the text, right off the top of the show, and I'm first going to introduce our guest. Joining me on the program this morning is the Reverend Donald Stein. He's the pastor at St. Andrew Lutheran Church in Rockton, Illinois. Pastor Stein, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Thanks for having me back, Pastor. It's good to be here. What a joy.
I'm excited to have you back. You know, we just got out of Numbers. And I actually got a letter from a listener who said, you know, I'm not sure I was going to be, you know, super into Numbers, but you and your guest have done a good job and he enjoyed it. I thought Numbers was going to be, I don't know, maybe even a little depressing. And so now I'm in Ecclesiastes and, oh man, it's depressing. But, you know, of course, the depression, the somberness, the you know, the maudlin of it, it won't last forever. But it's certainly fascinating to sit here and kind of dig deep into the human psyche in this sinful world.
Yes. And I love how you put that, you know, going straight from Numbers, which can be a dry book, to Ecclesiastes, which is not dry in the least, especially once we get reading here in our section today, but very much depressing, because it's going to see the preacher, Kohelet, looking for some kind of answer to life, some meaning for it, and it's almost impossible for him to find in the created world. It requires something else.
That under the sun, which is a familiar refrain, you know, you're looking in all the wrong places, he's going to find out, but it's worth sort of taking the journey along with him. And I think that's what this kind of book is. You know, we are so accustomed to getting the summary and then getting into it and then, you know, figuring out what the point is along the way. But here, you know, it's the answers don't come quickly. It really is a journey. You know, we can't just get the AI summary of it and move on. You know, it's something we have to experience along with the preacher.
Yes, yes. And that's where we see kind of three main things that every human life wants to have a part of. You're looking for, first of all, coherence. You want your world to make sense. You want your mind to be blessed with joy. You want to see a story that makes sense of the world, an overarching theme, and justice too. The good guy is supposed to win. In the most basic way of saying it, the causes should have effects, right? One thing should lead to another. And then the second thing that we're going to see is purpose, that there's a motivation behind it, that this isn't just a piece of a story. It is an important component. There's meaning to our life. And then third of all, that there's significance to life too, that there's a value to life. I'm a theater guy, and so my brain immediately starts connecting to Shakespeare and all kinds of other things.
Oh, sure.
And I have that big long soliloquy from Hamlet that just comes up in my mind. You know, to be or not to be, that is the question. And everybody in their life is looking for significance. And so those three things, coherence, purpose, and significance, those are the three things that we're going to see our speaker today, our preacher, our Kohelet, try to find in creation.
Well, before we get started into the text then, would you lead us in a word of prayer and then we'll jump in?
Yeah, it'd be my joy. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lord Jesus, we come to you today to give thanks for all of your blessings and your care. We know that we deserve none of your gifts, for we are sinners who never stop sinning. Day by day, we've burdened you with our own selfishness, our disregard for your law, and our callous attitudes concerning your cross, which you have borne for us. And yet, in spite of what we are, you've blessed us with forgiveness and life and salvation, which you proved by your own resurrection, which we celebrated just this last week. Lord, we are so grateful. We ask that you would grant us your words and your sacrament so that we can see our sin exposed, but also the great grace that you cover us with. Beyond all of these greatest gifts, you've blessed us with earthly life, in which the Holy Spirit continues to work faith in us toward you. And in this earthly life, with the gifts that you give us, our jobs, our food for sustenance, and our family and our friends, we ask that you would continue to work, continue to show us yourself in this world. All this we ask in your mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Well, for those who are just joining us in the series, maybe you didn't get a chance to listen yesterday, we've opened up the book of Ecclesiastes, and we started in chapter 1. We only did 11 verses, but the preacher introduced himself, then he kind of dropped this thesis statement for the whole book. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we talked a little bit, Pastor, about that word that is translated here, vanity. I think that's probably one of the most famous translations of it. But, you know, as our guest yesterday said, that word, the connotation for it for us today is one of kind of looking in the mirror, trying to primp yourself, trying to put on a show. And we certainly are all doing that in many ways that applies. That's not quite all of it from what I understand. Can you tell us about it?
Oh, yeah. And there's some great history here, too. That phrase, hevel hevelim, it's just kind of fun to say, vanity of vanities. I'll just take the phrase to start with. So Hebrew doesn't have comparatives like we do in English. You know, they don't say this is better than that. And it doesn't have superlatives either, where we would say, you know, this is the best or the worst. So what it does is it takes a word and it kind of repeats it. It'll be, you know, the vanity of vanities. And that's a way that gives it an extra oomph, more depth to it. And there's a couple of ways that we can understand this hevel hevelim, this vapor of vapors, this vanity of vanities, this huffing and puffing. You can read it in the sense of a superlative, like this is the most vapory of all vapors ever. You could also read it in a comparative sense, that this vapor is even more empty than any other vapor. Or you could read it simply as an exclamation, like, ugh, vapors, this is pointless. And over the course of history, there's been kind of three main ways to look at this. Jewish scholars generally understand vanity and striving after wind with a sense of transience. You know, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And that kind of makes sense. You know, if the only thing you know about the world is that it's nasty, brutish, and short, and you don't have the hope of Jesus Christ, well, yeah, life is just going to be a toil. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, period. Now, the early Christians, they looked at Ecclesiastes and they saw it in a totally new light. Instead of seeing it as a transient thing, they saw hevel hevelim with a sense of futility. And that's where we get the word that we commonly see translated as vanity from St. Jerome. He translated it as vanitas vanitatum in the Latin. that this is all pointless. You know, give it up already. Creation, wisdom, whatever it is that you're trying to collect, it's all meaningless. And the implicit understanding here is that this pointlessness is everywhere in creation, that it pervades all things. And to some extent, it's good to have that kind of attitude, because we should acknowledge the limitations of creation. You know, you're not going to know God fully just by observing the universe, right? This is apologetics 101. Right. You can look at the universe and you can look at creation and you can see generally that, you know, there's an order, there's a God, and you might even come to the conclusion that God is good because, after all, the world kind of works. But you won't know that God loves you without clear revelation from himself. And that's where, you know, we as Christians, we can glory in Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, some of the early Christians took this to an extreme. You know, they say, yes, all creation is bad, and therefore I need to get out of creation. And that leads to all sort of practically bad and spiritually right. dangerous ideas. You know, this is where you get into heresies like Gnosticism, which is the idea that your body is merely a vessel for your soul and that it ultimately doesn't matter because your goal is to ascend to some higher plane of being and be rid of your body. And that's not what our God wants for us. He wants you risen again in your body. I mean, Jesus proves this by being risen in the body. We just celebrated this. And so we want to temper our approach in that regard. And this leads to kind of the third way that we look at this. You know, the Jewish scholars looked at it as transient. The early Christians looked at it as futility. But Luther takes this concept of vanity. And he says, you know, we don't need to fall into that Gnostic trap. Instead, the vanity here is not creation itself. The vanity is human sinfulness. God doesn't create things fallen. It's humanity's sin that's pervaded everything. And so we're able to say, hey, life is actually a good gift from God. It has meaning no matter what the devil says, and no matter what our sin manages to make of it. And so this helps us see that it is human attempts to live outside of God's created design that lead to futility. And in that regard, I'm sure everybody listening can immediately think of several examples in our own lives, in our culture, where our sin has ruined something good.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, and we see this practiced, I think, even today, sort of a, I don't know if it's soft Gnosticism or if it's just flat out Gnosticism, but you'll hear from very pious people and they'll say things like, well, you know, I just can't wait to get to heaven. Very little talk in general American Christianity of the new heavens and the new earth, at least from my own experience. And just because this world is beset by sin, when we live in a time, and perhaps it's always been that way, where people devalue life. If you're sick or sick enough, you can just end that life. And then what? Go where? Well, for those who believe, it's to heaven, which they perceive often as a spiritual place above this horrible, you know, created world. And I don't think people are doing it on purpose, but they're sort of almost blaming God's creation, which was made very good, and ignoring our sin in it. But then at the same time, nowhere are we called to despise this life. And I think if you had the wrong temperament going into Ecclesiastes, you might leave a little worse off. I think it's important to look at this in faith and in knowledge that even God's creation, as vain or transient as it may be, is still good, though beset by sin.
Amen, amen, and a thousand times amen. And this is why I think Luther's view gives us really great hope and comfort, because we know that Jesus has conquered the fallenness of the world and is seeking constantly to transform and reform our broken image to match his own. And so trusting Jesus is never in vain. It is always going to lead to resurrection and new life through repentance. And so, you know, for those who just can't wait to get off this mortal coil, I would remind them that, well, as Dr. Gibbs used to say, Jeffrey Gibbs, he used to say, heaven is great, but it's not the end of the world.
That's where I stole it from. I say that all the time, and I never knew where. I figured I got it from Sim, but... Ah, from old Jeff Gibbs. Yes. Yeah. And that's right. Heaven is great, but it's not the end of the world. Yeah. My listeners have heard me say that.
There's going to be that resurrection at the end. And that's the true beginning. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Well, you know, in our last chapter, or really the first half of the first chapter, you know, the preacher is saying that there's nothing new under the sun. Generations come and go and nobody remembers them. I mean, we remember you, Solomon, but that's probably not even your fault. But the rivers run into the sea, but the sea never fills up. That's the ground that the preacher's kind of prepared for us. And I kind of likened it to an experiment. He's sort of running some tests, whether you think of it in a lab or you think of it maybe a software testing. You know, maybe he's a dev trying to figure out what's wrong with the simulation. You know, he's going through all of this. And he's being pretty methodical as we go through it. You know, these things, as he reflects on them as someone who has great wisdom, greatest wisdom, depending on how you want to look at it. He has virtually unlimited wealth. Everything that people in this life say that if they just had a little bit more of, that things would be good and they'd be happy and things would be better. He had all of it. And from him comes some of the things that we're going to hear. And like we said, they can be depressing. So let's just pick up right where he left off. And I'm going to read, and we can go back and, of course, take them a little bit one by one. But I'm going to start with verse 12 and just read through. Well, I'm just going to read through 18, through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back. So here we go. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, starting with verse 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. It's not directly related, but I can't help but think of Paul telling the people at the Areopagus, you know, your great learning has driven you mad. And, you know, once you're in, you know, 2 or 3 degrees deep into some of this stuff, I can see exactly much. I don't know if it's wisdom, but certainly an increasing knowledge increases sorrow because you start to see behind the curtain a little bit. But you know what, before we even get into that, talk a little bit about who this preacher is. Obviously Solomon, king of Israel, but his name's actually never mentioned.
Yeah. And it's really appropriate as we delve into a little bit of the authorship here that you mention St. Paul at the Areopagus, because what is it he says to them? This unknown God, let me tell you about him, basically. They aren't familiar with who he actually is. And frankly, that's the case of the preacher here. I'm not sure he has a full understanding yet, or at least in this part of the book, he's not sharing the full understanding that he has of who God is. And that kind of starts with how he identifies himself. We translate this as the preacher, yet there's a couple other ways that we might translate that. The Hebrew here is Kohelet. He's called Ecclesiastes in the Greek, in the Septuagint, and that is literally the one who calls out, like as in you're calling somebody outside the house or calling them inside because it's dinner time, you know, something like that. The caller outer. And so who is this caller outer? Well, it's not an issue of our confession. So you get some Christian freedom here because the author is not clearly named. Kind of like in Hebrews, we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but you can do some solid guessing. That said, it seems pretty clear to me that the writer is supposed to be Solomon. Solomon had all kinds of wonderful things. It matches a lot of the wisdom literature that we see echoed in, you know, the Song of Solomon. He had lots of gardens. He had plenty of concubines. He was one of the richest people on the face of the planet. It would seem to match. Although some people, I guess there's a minority view that says it's Hezekiah, which would place this much later in like the 700s. Luther's view was that Solomon himself did not physically write this in the sense that, you know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Instead, this is something that he said to maybe a scribe or an amanuensis, just like St. Paul would do, you know, 1,000 years later. Basically, Luther says that these are sayings from Solomon copied down.
Sure, sure.
Yep. And here's an interesting tidbit. In Luther's Table Talk, and so take it with a grain of salt, this is just Table Talk, this isn't an official teaching. He says that Ecclesiastes functions as a sort of Talmud or a collection of accumulated wisdom that wasn't written down until much later. Like he says, around the time of the Maccabees, which would be only 150 years before Jesus. Now, I think that's pretty late. I don't think that it's that recent. Now, Luther's reasoning for this was pretty fair. There's some little bumps in the language, some Aramaicisms. So Aramaic is a later language. So it would be like us reading Shakespeare and then suddenly Hamlet would burst out with a 6-7, 6-7, just like all the kids today.
Right, you know? Right.
Or saying that he's hungry for a chalupa or something.
That's right.
And it's not quite that extreme, but you get the idea. It's a loan right. word from another language. Now, I should also admit, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't pretend to know more than those who have really studied the language well. My Greek is bad. My Hebrew is worse. I can sound out words and muddle through it. Yeah, yeah. I can sound out words and muddle through it. But about the only thing I got going for me is that I can cobble together a phrase in English, usually. But these Aramaicisms could also just as easily be, you know, a peculiarity of a local Hebrew dialect, because Aramaic eventually had to come from somewhere if you trace it back far enough. So all of this to say, the preacher does not give us his name. He right. only gives us his title. And so what does it mean to be the one who's calling people out? Were the preachers their own like class of people, just like prophets and priests and kings were? That's a possibility. In Jeremiah 18, we read this. They said, "Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet." Now, that could be three separate offices. So yeah. maybe, you know, there were wise guys who fulfilled that role. Maybe. Or it's just that he is calling all people out to realize something about the world and something about God.
We wrestled with that term yesterday just a little bit. You know, a guy who talks to an assembly, professor, preacher. I push back against preacher only because it does have a little bit of a different connotation in American parlance, and especially if you're from the South, you know, the preacher is the pastor, and here he is king. There's some vocation mixing. But then proclaimer, you know, it is tough. I now have a new preferred term, and it is wise guy. So I, the wise guy, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. But that's the thing. We see that in the first person. It does have an introductory statement at the very beginning, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. But then I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart. And so he has this task that he set before himself. He wants to go out and search out by all wisdom everything that's done on heaven. But then he says it's an unhappy business that God has given yeah. to the children of man to be busy with. This unhappy business, Pastor. I mean, how do we preach that without making God sound like what some accuse our theology of saying, that he's some manipulative sadist, cosmic sadist, trying to make us suffer for something? Because that's certainly not the God that is revealed throughout Scripture.
Yes, good. I'm glad you asked that question, actually, because that's something that I wrestled with when I was doing my first reading of this text. So here, I think it's important to understand that the wise guy is devoting himself to understanding the world. And he thinks that if he understands it, that he's going to be satisfied. So he's not doing this work because this is the work that God assigned to him, and what a cruel, mean God we have. That's not what's going on here. Luther says that the preacher is not speaking about the deeds of God, which are not confined to the area under the sun, but are everywhere, but rather about those things that are done by men and happen under heaven. Or in other words, in order to arrange everything in the best possible way and to have the best order of a government and to set up the best possible order, he's trying to understand the world. And so if this guy lived today, the wise guy would be turning on the cable news and having the computer screen open with 50 different tabs, and he'd have his phone in his hand, doom scrolling on social media. And how is this all going to work out for him? It's not going to be a fulfilling or peaceful work. It's going to be a heavy one, because the fact is that you cannot come to know peace and you cannot come to know God just from taking in trivia and data from creation. Peace comes only from faith in Jesus. And so this is why he looks around and sees everything under heaven, meaning here on earth, because right. Jesus has not yet come in the flesh. And he does not see anything bringing peace.
You mentioned social media, and you didn't say it explicitly, but politics and that sort of thing. And you and I have engaged on social media. We don't shy away from sharing our thoughts and opinions about the world. But I also think, here's a Luther quote: "Let us learn, therefore, to submit ourselves to the counsel of God and to refrain from the cares and thoughts that God has not commanded. There's nothing safer or more acceptable to God than if we refrain from our own counsels and rely on his word." And while Luther, of course, himself did not shy away from engaging in the world, I sometimes find myself getting sick of social media or getting frustrated over politics, or I find myself saying, all is vanity. Well, what's the point of this? And many times I've sat down with my wife and I've said, I just don't think that we were created to have this much information constantly streamed into our lives, because even just 100 years ago, you'd barely know what was going on down the street. But now you know everything from troop movements in the Middle East to reindeers being born up in Nova Scotia or something. You know, everything you could ever think of, from human interest to politics to medicine to research to AI. And it is like trying to take a sip out of a fire hose. And I just think we're all being overwhelmed, and no wonder the world is so anxious.
Yeah, I think that's spot on, and I think we've all kind of struggled with that fact nowadays in one way or another, no matter what age you are, whether you're a kid and you're just going from reel to reel or TikTok to TikTok, you're just seeing so much, you can't make sense of it, you can't take it in, and your eyes become fixed on things that were not meant for you. My thought immediately turns to Psalm 131, a beautiful one that a loving pastor and a dear father in the faith directed me to. And it's short. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And then everything comes back into focus. The hope is in the Lord, not in the things of this world. And that's the part that the preacher does not yet have, or at least in this part, is explaining that you cannot get from the world. it's an unhappy business, a thing that is not good. And, you know,
I was going to say, with those words, let's go ahead and take a break. I'm a little bit over. So we're going to take a break. And when we come back, though, friends, we're going to see how the preacher is going to, you know, try wisdom and knowledge. He's coming up empty and he's getting ready to change tactics completely. He's going to turn to pleasure and to wine and building projects and mountains of gold and concubines. So he's being thorough. We're going to talk about that when we come back. So, folks, don't go anywhere. You're listening to Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me this morning is the Reverend Donald Stein of St. Andrew Lutheran Church in Rockton, Illinois. And we are studying Ecclesiastes, finishing up chapter 1 from yesterday and moving into the first part of chapter 2 through about verse 11. And so Solomon has been testing wisdom and found it wanting. He's going to test intelligence and knowledge. He's found that wanting. And in just a minute, he's going to turn to pleasure to see what he can find there. We read through the end of the chapter, brother, and you know, he says, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also striving after a wind. That follows him saying that what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And again, using the means that we have under the sun, he says those things. Of course, Christ's going to come and take care of a lot of that. But the point is, we, in our scientific endeavors, in our own philosophies, in everything that we do as humans, we're always trying to make life better. And yet with every passing generation, we're still trying to make life better. And then even though our lives may be in some ways better than those that came before us. For instance, maybe we have running water as opposed to throwing waste out the window into the streets. But for every so-called improvement we have, how often do we as people look backward into the simpler times and then long for them too? And all of it's sort of romanticized. And I think this is why the preacher tells us there is nothing new under the sun. You know, new technology, which is generally what we nowadays equate with progress, isn't solving the core problem.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, I like how you said that. We're always trying to make the world better. The word I used earlier was coherent. We're trying to make it make sense a little better. And you know what? You just said that so much more simply and beautifully. I should just ask you to edit all my sermons to make more sense. But yeah, he seeks wisdom, chokmah, and knowledge, da'at. And knowledge is just having data. And wisdom is putting that data to proper use. So in other words, he knows how to use what he's learned. Kind of another hint that this author is Solomon. And we have that today too. I mean, we just watched a rocket go around the moon and back. That's using wisdom and knowledge. It's amazing to see. And so what he's saying is, you know, I can make the best laws, I can set everything up in the proper order with my wisdom and my knowledge, but it doesn't mean that people are going to follow it. There is another piece, another component that's needed, something that binds all things together, something that desires all to be one, something that is, you know, if you haven't guessed it, very much Christ-shaped. And that's what's lacking here.
Let's move into the first three verses of chapter 2. It's kind of hedonistic a little bit, and let's see if it works out. I said in my heart, quote, Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, but my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Now, I'm saying this sort of tongue-in-cheek, but this sort of is in between a teenager just trying to figure out their place in the world and coming up kind of sullen, and also a guy who's retired and has a lot more time and money on his hands, and yet he's realized that everything he's worked for hasn't really amounted to much. You know, all those things that he did at work, those initiatives, all the things that he was praised for are now completely obsolete, and people are making jokes about them on the internet and calling him a boomer. And so it's like, what was the point of all of it? Now, we have answers to those questions in terms of serving your neighbor, et cetera. But from this sort of philosophical point of view, it doesn't really matter, at least in terms of the things that are eternal. Is that kind of where do you sense that too? Maybe I'm being a little unfair to him.
No, I think I'm not even going to push back. I think that's a common experience that he is outlining here for us, and one that almost every human being is going to experience at one point or another. And this isn't just a modern phenomena. This is appropriate for all times. And in fact, this kind of makes it seem like the book of Ecclesiastes is like a modern classic accidentally written 2000 years ago, you know? and if you can't understand why, there's an old saying that helps highlight this: those who do not study history, you know, the rest.
Oh yes. Right. Are doomed to repeat it.
Exactly. And do you know the second part of that?
I don't.
Those who do study history are doomed to watch everyone else repeat it.
Well, there you go, right?
And this is how it is, right? You know, we can listen to our examples of the saints throughout the ages saying, you know, stay away from these sorts of things. Do as I do. Follow in this path. And how many times do we still have to learn things the hard way? And God, our Father, sets us up with a wonderful path forward with his design for creation, with the Ten Commandments, and all of his good and gracious law. And yet we still wander from it, and we are never going to find any kind of coherence in it. We're always going to find ourselves looping back and feeling like we are somehow out of touch, that everything we built is all for naught, and that, you know, we're getting called boomer on the internet. That's the way it's going to work. And the only way to make anything last, the only way to find coherence and make the world better, is by trusting in Jesus. That's the only thing that lasts. The word of the Lord endures forever.
So I don't feel a need to defend Solomon here, but, you know, I mentioned the word hedonism, and that was probably a little too strong, because he does say that he all does this while, you know, maintaining this clinical distance, so to speak. But when he comes out of it, though, he says it is mad of laughter and of pleasure. What use is it? That word mad, I've heard it in the commentaries, I should say, translated almost like insanity, like a frantic, senseless raving. And mad is sort of an old word for that, even in a new version like the ESV. So could it be safe to say that it's insanity, at least he's saying, to strive after these things? Like he's doing it while trying to hold on to his wisdom. But of course, most of us wouldn't be able to do that. We would just find ourselves falling off the horse right into debauchery.
Yeah, you know, I think that's right. Maholal, madness. It's the opposite of praise. It's going to be something that leads us into just despair. I like looking at that verse 2 in chapter 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? It's as if he's going to say, okay, I'm going to make myself happy now. I'm going to be happy. and the second you try to make yourself happy, that's when you have to work for it. Now it's a job. Now even being happy is hard. It's like somebody who's stuck going through the most miserable depression of being told by somebody, well, just be happy. It's not that simple, if only it were. And he's recognizing that. He can't make happiness happiness come, at least not through things of the world, not through things that bring worldly pleasure. It's just not possible.
We mentioned yesterday a study, and I haven't found the details of it, so take it for what it's worth, folks at home. But they had done some sort of study across income brackets and asked folks, you know, how much more would you need to make in order to feel happy or secure, or whatever word they used? And the answer was that they were actually pretty conservative. Most people said something like, oh, you know, 20 to 30% more, 15% more, that would make me happy. But the problem is, whether they were making 20 grand a year or 20 million a year, they all said they wanted about 20%, 30% more.
Bingo.
So you know, you meet a new standard. I like to say you grow to the size of your fishbowl. When my wife and I moved from Connecticut, we had quite a large house. And now we live in a parsonage, which is actually also still pretty large, but it was smaller. And we also didn't want to pay to haul our vanity from state to state. So we got rid of so much of it. And then we're like, why do we even get all of this stuff? And so I think whether it's you know, possessions or money or income or degrees or whatever it is, awards at work, or it just at the end of the day, it's not that those things aren't to be enjoyed, and we'll get into that eventually, but that they aren't the point of life. And moving into some more of the text, he then moves into real physical things. Let's start with verse 4. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines to delight the sons of man. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. But whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for all my toil.
Yeah. So he lays out this wonderful litany of all the different things that he has pursued. And you can almost break it into different groups. He mm-hmm. starts out, you know, trying to do things for himself, the true hedonism, right? He may as well be screaming YOLO, you know, you only live once, and living in the moment. He's going to enjoy his wine. He's going to go out and have fun with his friends. And he sees that this is all fleeting. This isn't worth it. And then in the next section where he's planting vineyards, he's going to try to find appreciation for God in creation, to find pleasure there, just being with the trees. You know, this is like saying, you know, I find my fulfillment out on the fishing boat or when I'm playing sports or out on the golf course, whatever. That's a good time, yes, and there's good and proper use for it in the Christian life, but that's not worship. It's not going to be fulfilling in the end. Eventually, those joints are not going to be able to swing the golf club. Eventually, the fish are going to stop biting. You know, this kind of thing can't last forever. And then in the next section, the focus is more on people, both in having control and authority over them. You know, he has slaves, plenty of them, and also in having connections with them. He's not finding a true lasting pleasure in his concubines. And you think of Solomon here, who had hundreds of wives and concubines. That's not going to be a wonderful thing for him. Right. Because at the end of it, when he's got all these people and lands and animals and all these pleasures in this wonderful litany of things, none of it is going to bring him ultimately joy. Because as you mentioned before, as he gets more and more, that's more to maintain. And so, you know, having more is not the solution to life either. And he has, no one had more than him. He had the most. He tells us that he became great and surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem. He's the greatest king there was. No one could compare to him. And yet he still lacks the thing that is necessary for peace and for joy.
And I know this is going to end up being the whole point of the book, so jumping way ahead, but you know, even just contemplating these things with you and with my guest yesterday, I think it's pretty easy to come to the conclusion of, well, if this guy, who using our modern term of privileged, was more privileged than anybody else, then why is it that we think that we can do better with our very meager wisdom and meager access to riches? You know, I barely have a mountain of gold. So, you know,
yeah,
and I don't know about you, but I water my forest of growing trees with the hose. You know, the point is just what you said. He has access to unprecedented amounts of wealth and ability. And if he wants it, he can get it.
And it's not that he's not using them well either. When he says, "I have singers, both men and women," he's implying here that he's got them singing in harmony. They're working together like they're supposed to. His business is a well-oiled machine. Everything is doing the way it's supposed to go. But that still isn't going to be enough. Yeah.
"Then I considered," in verse 11, "all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." So he reflects on all of this and says, yeah, I mean, you know, it reminds me of a story. My mother's in heaven now, but when she was around and she married a man after my mom and dad had split up, she married a man whose parents were quite wealthy. I guess they still are. They're around. And they real estate magnates. The woman was talking to my mom and she says, "Oh yeah, this and that and this and that. But you know, money is just one other thing. It doesn't really make you happy." And of course my mom's like, "Well, that's easy for you to say. You have it." Mm-hmm. But there's wisdom there. I mean, this woman wasn't a Christian for sure. And their lives were very much wrapped up in the things of this world. And yet she says this true statement. And it was in the context of her getting a job. She got a job as like a making copies for an office because the life of having all this immense wealth wasn't rewarding in any way.
Yeah. You know, this leads right on into what Luther says about these verses in Jeremiah 17:9. He brings up what the prophet there says, that the heart of man is depraved and inscrutable. Mm-hmm. In other words, you know, the heart is this constantly yawning chasm. It wants everything. And even if it obtained everything, it would go on looking for still more. Luther says, "Look at Alexander the Great." The great, right? "He was lord of almost the whole world. Yet when he heard that there were more worlds, he sighed, 'Oh, and I have not yet conquered even one.'" You know, like the Bond movie, the world is not enough.
That's right.
Yeah, it's just a sad thing to see. And this is true everywhere under the sun, right? That's why he ends with that refrain that we will hear 29 times in this book, under the sun, 29 times. And if I can lead into a little bit of good news here.
Yes, please.
If this is all what's found under the sun, it implies that there is something new and beyond life under the sun. And I cannot help but have that beautiful vision of Revelation 21, where John tells us about the new heaven and the new earth to come, where your mother and all of us and all believers and Jesus himself will be there in the flesh, risen again. And in that place, there's neither sun nor moon, for the Lamb himself will be their light. And what a beautiful picture that is. Christ fills not only that Christ-shaped vacuum within us, but he pervades all aspects of life. He brings peace. He brings satisfaction.
I think it's important for us to remember that the Christian life isn't about escaping the world that we've been given. It is absolutely a gift. And frankly, you know, the average middle-income citizens in our country live with amenities that ancient kings would have never even imagined. You know, unlimited entertainment. Talk about singers. You have the best singers in the world. Just punch a couple keys on your computer and you can bring them up. Climate control, global food supply chains. And yet depression and anxiety are record highs. And this whole pursuit of the American dream, which I think the newest generations are starting to realize is not very fruitful, for better or for worse, depending on how you look at it. When we build our little paradises here on Earth, if that's what we're investing in for eternity, then it's just going to result in bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy. But it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the gifts of God, but rather, as you just said, that there is something so much greater above the sun, so to speak. Oh, my goodness. Well, anything else you want the people to know before we wrap it up? We're here at the end of our time.
We are already there. Wow. I think we just need to remind ourselves that it is Jesus who gives us our coherence in this life, and he gives us a purpose. Each of us is called joyfully to serve one another and to receive his gifts, and that makes our lives significant. So your life, dear listener, has coherence and purpose and significance because of Jesus Christ. So don't let your life become a shadow of Ecclesiastes. Instead, live under the bright sun of the Son of God.
Pastor Donald Stein of St. Andrew Lutheran Church in Rockton, Illinois, thanks again, brother, for being with us this morning.
Always a joy. Thank you so much.
Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to continue in Ecclesiastes. Solomon has proven that wisdom and pleasure and wealth are all vanity, vapor under the sun. But what about work itself? What about the labor of your hands? Solomon's going to take on that question next and more. And the answer may or may not surprise you. You'll have to find out and tune in. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.